Well, open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. I do thankfully have printed notes. That's the better for all involved. We want to open up with prayer this morning. And before we do, I'll read just a section of Hebrews chapter 5 here. Beginning in verse 5. So also, Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he also says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and praise you and honor you, for you alone are perfect and holy and right. You are perfect in planning all of this world and all of its habitants and all of its ordering and everything. All things that seem even mundane and may even be concerning or frustrating, Lord, you have ordered all these things unto your glory in some way. Not one thing is a mistake, not even the smallest of the ants' movements is outside of your parameters or purview. What may seem scattered to us and strange and odd, Lord, you have ordered with a purpose, and ultimately for your glory. As we bow before you this morning, we ask your mercies upon our minds and our souls, that you would give us this time to think through the study of your word. Lord, I pray that it would be not only thoughtful, but it would be in places convicting. It would be encouraging. Lord, I ask that you would, by the power of your Spirit, work in our souls. Lord, oftentimes our minds are wandering in different places and we are in need of being focused. Lord, we lift up those who are unable to be with us this morning. Some are traveling. Some are not feeling well and they have different ailments of their bodies and you know the concerns that they have. We ask your mercies upon them, that you would bring them back to us soon. Lord, we ask that you would continue to grow us even through the difficulties of this world. Everything that is taking place around us is ordered by you. The frustrations of the world, of our own country, of our own state and cities, the difficulties of our jobs and working with other individuals around us, some who may be believers, others who are not believers. Will you give us presence of mind to take the study of your word and the time of worship today back into the world as we live it, wherever it may be. Husbands and moms, fathers, wives, children, schoolmates, classmates, all the difficulties, all the working of this world. May it be in accordance with walking in your truth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 5. We're continuing in verse 7. We spent some time in verses 1 through 6, and we said that we would look at Melchizedek a little bit later because he comes up in chapter 7 more prominently, and so we'll deal with him a little bit more then. And we've considered a portion of chapter 7, and some of these opening verses are important because we get into some difficult verses especially verse 8. We get in some difficult places there, and some of these things are setting up an identification of how we can understand some of these more difficult verses down through this chapter and even later in the text. So we want to make sure we have a sense of these verses that helps us look at some of the more difficult passages. In verse 7, in the days of his flesh, we gave an idea of that last week, the context of not just the incremental days in and of themselves. There was time, there was a place, there was him coming to this earth and assuming human flesh, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. But specifically, in the days of his flesh, in the context of him being high priest, the sense of what his office was as high priest on the earth, that becomes an important understanding for the whole of this chapter and kind of moving through the rest of the book. This office of high priest becomes very prominent in the ordering of the Hebrew writer and his thoughts. And so he opens this up in the days of his flesh, not just thinking of that in something that is ordinary, and it does have an ordinary context to it. He assumed flesh and he came here in time, space, and history. There's an ordinary sense to that, but there's amazing things about that as well, right? The incarnation itself and so on. But yet here, he begins to give emphasis of his priesthood in the context of he offered up both prayers and supplications. And we began to look at this and began to ask ourselves questions about the prayers and the supplications and even considering our own need for prayer and supplication. If the Lord Jesus was in this context, praying unto the Father, and he did that as the Son, how much more do we need those prayers and so on? And we spoke some about that last week. There's also the sense here of beginning to see that in the prayers and the supplications of themselves, the reason there's this loud crying and tears is in the context of the priesthood, but it's also and in his sonship, in a sense, and yet at the same time, it's in the infirmities of his human nature. So firstly this morning, Jesus knew and walked in all types of human infirmities. It would be kind of strange if Jesus came to the earth and he walked in human nature, and he had assumed human flesh, and he went through walking on this earth, and yet it was really just kind of a passing fancy. He really didn't endure anything, and there was no genuine human nature and its emotional quotient to it. I think sometimes people look at the life of Jesus, and because there is an important and great emphasis on his deity, and that can never be forgotten. We can never put that aside. And so anything I'm saying here, don't take away from it that I'm trying to in any way denigrate the deity of Christ, because we spent a lot of time developing that in chapter 1, right? So we went through that. I don't want to denigrate that in any way, okay? I'm just saying, in the context of his priesthood, while he's on the earth, there's a sense of the importance that Jesus knew and walked in all types of human infirmities. And that connects directly to his priesthood. He's not a proper priest if walking on this earth was just a passing fancy. He took on flesh, but it really wasn't that big of a deal because of his deity. And so therefore, he really didn't suffer anything. It wasn't really a problem. And as he was the priest of his people, he didn't really have any real anguish over what he was trying to do and deal with. He kind of went through it, and it was just kind of cartoonish in a way. That really denigrates the humanity of Christ. And we don't want to do either. We don't want to denigrate the deity of Christ, and we don't want to denigrate the humanity of Christ. And sometimes to give both of those a proper view causes us some real difficulty, you know, because the old adage, never the two shall meet. It's kind of a hard thing to get those things to come together. But we have to be careful that whatever we do, we don't denigrate either one, and yet there's never a time when the deity of the Son is shaded in such a way that he's not, very God of very God. He's only kind of half God or part God or something of that nature. So we have to see here that the Lord Jesus is being expressed by the Hebrews writer as one who offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. He had the exact body infirmities of his day. Now you have to think about that. Sadly, pictures you've seen hanging up in some churches, and maybe even paintings you've seen in books of the Lord Jesus, they have nothing in common with the scriptural context of who the Lord Jesus was in physical body. He did not have flowing, beautiful, curly hair with these deep blue eyes and skin of olive tone that looks as though he, you know, walked out of a model book or something. He had the common infirmities of his day. It wasn't like he got up in the mornings and looked in a mirror and fixed his hair and he did all the curling in it and he made it look so pretty and he blew dried out and, all that kind of stuff. These paintings give that kind of an idea in some way, but he walked in those kind of infirmities of his day. They probably didn't brush their teeth like we do. We have no account of that historically, really, that they went to a dentist. The Lord Jesus never had braces. I don't know what his teeth looked like, but they may not have been just perfectly pearly white and straight. He probably struggled with the gum issues of the day, eating foods and all those kinds of things, tooth pain, all the difficulties. He walked in those kind of pains that we walked in. The regular ailments and the complications of the body. I imagine the Lord Jesus stepped on something and hurt his foot or stubbed his toe or maybe... There were difficulties of body in that context. He certainly, if he had to walk miles and miles, we can't say, well, because of his deity, he never had any body soreness. No, he took on the human flesh, the human nature. Because think about it for a moment. A lot of our struggles and sometimes in our own prayers, the things we're praying for are the pains and the difficulties of our own bodies, right? We get some kind of common sickness for our day and age, and we ask the Lord to be merciful to us that we can get over some of that sickness and get back on to whatever it is we're going to do. Furthermore, in these human infirmities, the Lord Jesus endured the distrust of people who knew him and people who did not know him. Think about his life in the Gospels. Was there a time that people that had been around him were kind of like, what's he doing? Can you think of some moments where there was even people who knew the Lord Jesus that showed some kind of questioning or maybe even a little bit of distrust of him? Where do we see that? Where? Okay, what is it? All right, so there's some kind of questioning and distrusting of even those who knew him. And when he talks about, the coming of the Lord's Supper in its context and his own death and resurrection, he's not yet inaugurated the Lord's Supper in John 6, but he's already kind of giving a future context to what's going to be done with the Lord's Supper. And they're like, eat your flesh and drink your blood? What? Okay. Where else? There's another place. Somebody knows him and shows distrust of him. Peter denies him three times, right? Now, We read that, but I want you to think about that for a minute. The idea and the understanding of somebody that you've taught and you've walked with, you've been with this person, you've walked with them through what you're doing, and you already know he is going to deny you three times. Think of the distrust that he endured of people who did not know him. How many times do we read in Matthew and Luke, when we're looking at the broader context, the bigger picture of Christ's life, that he's interacting with people that show distrust of him? Is it just like once or twice? It's a lot more than that, right? What are some of those instances? Okay, even John the Baptist. All right, calls him, are you the Messiah? All right, that's somebody who knew him, but what about those who didn't know him? All right. All right, they were trying to lay traps for him. Shall we pay a tax to Caesar? What else? They question him on the Sabbath when his disciples were eating grain heads. Why do your disciples do this? All right? Name some others. I want you to get this picture in your head. I want you to remember the gospels that you're reading. Okay, yeah. All right, so he goes in to heal the young girl that's dead and to bring her back to life. And Jesus says she's only sleeping, and all the people in the room basically just jeered and laughed at him. And then what did Jesus do? Get out. Get out. You know nothing, right? But he's enduring that, okay? Okay, that's a lot of distrust. He had multiple occasions when he went and taught somewhere that somebody was after him, but his very first sermon. Okay. Yeah. Well, yes, they eventually did kill him. That's right. Yes. Yes. But we have examples leading all the way up to that, that he was enduring that all the way along. Sometimes we, and I don't want to diminish his going to the cross, because you can't diminish that, right? That would be just unconscionable. But I want you to see there's a building sense of that all the way up to the cross. He's living and enduring and walking in that kind of distrust all the way along. They're questioning his actions. They're questioning his motives. They're questioning his words. I had down here the example of what Scott was bringing up and thinking about, you know, the first time the church I grew up in, the pastors asked me to preach a sermon. I can't imagine preparing for my first sermon, preaching it, and then people wanted to kill me after my first sermon. It wasn't that great. it was actually pretty bad, but thankfully, nobody wanted to put me to death for it. Yeah. Yeah. So his own brothers thought he was a madman. His own brothers were thinking, who is this guy? I mean, who does he think he is? What is he doing? Yes. He walked in all of that. And the context of this, though, is to recognize piece by piece. We know the end. I know you know the end. We come before the Lord's Supper table. We celebrate that. I know you know the end. But are you thinking, as the Hebrews writer is thinking, that there's a build-up to that? Don't read the Gospels in such a hurry to get to the crucifixion and the resurrection, which Please, I'm not denigrating that. I'm saying don't read the Gospels to get to that place so fast that you forget the work of Christ in the context of his life on this earth, and he is enduring these things as the high priest. He's walking through these things as the high priest. He had to go through that for that crucifixion to matter. He had to walk in a life where he saw disease and ailments. He healed some, but did he heal every single person he came in contact with? No. So even the Lord Jesus in his purpose walked in the context, even seeing death himself, the death of a friend. We mentioned that last week just briefly. Think of all his travels. Do you ever go to the maps in the back of your Bible and look at the travels of the Lord Jesus as you're reading the Gospels and you're kind of trailing it through? There are times I'll do that, and I'll even get my ruler out and use the little key at the bottom and try to figure out. I know that sounds nerdy. And I'll think to myself, wow, he walked that far that day, and then he preached. And then he did this. People don't sometimes think about the exhaustion of public speaking, even. For years, the two of the greatest fears in human life were what? Death and public speaking. I think they kind of went back and forth as one and two. Can't imagine people fearing public speaking more than they fear death, but apparently on occasion that happened. But not just the fear of public speaking or the context of having to stand in front of people and say the things that he was saying. Because you know the Lord Jesus was going to say things in a public setting that they were not going to be accepted by all those in its hearing. And some of those people were going to be angry. And he had an understanding, even in his humanness, he had an understanding that that was not going to be widely accepted. He had to be prepared of mind to stand in front of those people and know he was going to say those things. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones said that preaching one sermon is like running a marathon in your brain. I can identify with that. I don't know why it is, but on Sunday afternoons, it's like my brain is fried because I've tried to think so hard. Some of you who have done public speaking on a regular basis, you know how hard you concentrate to try to make sure you get it out in a way that people understand what you're saying. And you put the right things out there, and you're focused on that. And the Lord Jesus walked in that regularly. Not to mention that he would walk miles at a time and then do it. I just get in a car and drive a tenth of a mile and walk in the door. You see. So don't, when you're looking at this priesthood of Christ, before we get to the symbols and the context of, you know, the blood of bulls and goats and all of those kinds of things, there's a human perspective in the context of Christ's human nature that has to be remembered, because he's offering up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. And a part of that is due to him assuming human flesh. Well, that is just kind of a brief thought of that, but hopefully it gives us some perspective. Well, secondly this morning, Jesus knew of the greatest concerns of the human plight. Jesus knew and walked in all types of human infirmities. Jesus knew of the greatest concerns of the human plight. Firstly, under that heading, Jesus knew the awfulness of sin from the perspective of the Father. Jesus knew of the awfulness of sin from the perspective of the Father. Now, that's not to say that Jesus is the Father. I use the word perspective in the context of his personhood or his subsistence as the Son. He could have a perspective of the awfulness of sin that was in line with the perspective or the will of God in its context because he and the Father are one. It doesn't mean that Jesus was the Father in his in all of his thinking as a human. No. It's a sense of understanding, though, that as the Son, the one who had come to be obedient to the Father here on this earth in all ways, to actually accomplish the will of God in salvation, he had the Father's perspective of the awfulness of sin. That perspective is what gives him the context of these prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears. One of the greatest problems we have as sinful humans is we don't understand truly how much God the Father hates sin. If we did, we would have a different perspective on our sin, even as believers. Yet the Lord Jesus knew the awfulness of sin from the perspective of the Father. And so when he cried out to the Father on behalf of his people, in the context of his work, whether that was the high priestly prayer or the prayer in Gethsemane, it's because he knew the awfulness of sin from the perspective of the Father. There was not a moment in the mind of the Lord Jesus that he ever thought, that sin's not that big of a deal. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of us, when we've looked at some particular issue or sin, there's been a time somewhere we thought, that's not that big of a sin. I mean, I've committed worse. And others have committed way worse. But the Father doesn't look at any sin that way. All sin is rebellion against the holiness of God. And the Son has that perspective and understanding. And that's why, as the high priest, he prayed so fervently. Don't read the prayer in John 17 where he's lifting up at the end. He's lifting up his disciples. He's lifting up those who will be God's people even in the future. Don't read that and just pass by it and act like, oh, Jesus said some words. That's nice. Don't read that as though you think about an obligatory thank you note given to you. You know, you've given a gift to somebody before, or, you know, I don't know, for graduation or wedding or something like that, and they send you back this thank you note, and it was nice, but let's just be honest, most of the time, what do we do with those thank you notes? We read them, we go, oh, thank you, that was so nice, they sent that, they kind of had to because I gave them that gift, and then we might file it somewhere for a few weeks and go back and look at it, but a lot of times, what do we do with that thank you note? Do what? Erase. I've actually never done that, but thanks, Robin. I can honestly say that did not even enter my mind. I'm If I ever receive a thank you note from Robin, I'm going to really look at it. That didn't even enter my mind. Not saying that it wouldn't have at some point, but what do we normally do with that besides what Robin said? Yeah. We normally just throw it away, right? It may not last long on a desk or a counter. We just throw it away because it was obligatory. But when the Lord Jesus, when he prayed these prayers, when he's lifting up his disciples, keep them, Lord. I'm giving them to you. These are not just obligatory words in the sense that we can pass by. You need to see the genuineness and the fervency of the Lord Jesus. Matter of fact, let's turn to John 17 for just a moment. I know it's not been that long since we've gone through the high priestly prayer, but in verse 12, just to give an instance, while I was with them. Now, remember, this is the Lord Jesus as the Son praying to the Father. There's no schizophrenia here. This can't be modalism. This is the Son of God praying to God the Father. While I was with them, Father, I was keeping them in your name, the covenant name of God. He's calling out upon the covenant name of God as the Son of God in a way that we can't have that in our minds the way the Son has it in his mind. He knows the Father. He and the Father are one. I was keeping them in your covenant name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Here the Lord is giving context to the keeping of his people, praying this unto the Father, remembering the order of salvation and the sense of purpose and providence that he himself knew of. Only the son of perdition, he's the only one that perished, and it was so the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. This can't be just obligatory words. This is the cryings and the supplications of God the Son before the Heavenly Father, praying as the high priest for his people. He goes on and asks, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Verse 17. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, and they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. We have covenant prayer here going forward for the people of God, even in the future. This is the prayer of a high priest calling unto the Father in these loud cryings and supplications. Because he knows of the awfulness of sin. He knows these people must be kept. He knows he has a work to do in it to complete it. And yet he also knows that he and the Father are one, working for the completion of this task. And he is the mediator between his people and God the Father. And God the Father hates sin in a way that we don't fully understand it. but the Son does understand it. And as high priest, he calls out, please keep them. Well, not only does he know of the greatest concern of human plight, and he knows the awfulness of sin from the perspective of the Father. Second, his knowledge of his work is far greater than our knowledge of his work. John Owen says, he had an intimate sense of the wrath and displeasure of God against the sin that was then imputed unto him. I'm going to quote that again. He had an intimate sense of the wrath and displeasure of God against the sin that was then imputed unto him. Not only did he know of the awfulness of sin, but he knew of the extremes of the enduring work he had to do as the one and only high priest. Not just in being the sacrifice at the time, but all of that leading up to that work. Can you imagine living your whole life in the context of understanding your work in such a way that you know intimately the sense of the wrath and displeasure of God against sin? You and I have hours that goes out of our minds, and we go about our day and we do whatever it is that we do, and that's a fleeting thought to us at different times in our day. And yet the Lord Jesus walked with that in constancy in the content and the understanding of his knowledge as the very Son of God. We can see in places that he knew of the joy of living in and of the Father, and yet he also knew of the wrath and displeasure of God against sin. And he knew he would endure it. These are why these prayers and supplications, even in the small prayers and supplications, when you're reading in the Gospels and it's just maybe a sentence or so, as though the Lord Jesus is praying in that moment. These are not obligatory words. This is the Son of God walking rightly in the context of who he is as very God of very God and very man of very man. Knowing intimately the joy of the Father and knowing intimately his wrath and displeasure against the sin. And not only the sin of us, but the sin that was to be imputed to him. He was to bear it. Well, thirdly, this quote from Owen brings us to this thought that Jesus knew he was under the imputation of the guilt of our sin. It's not just thinking about the price to be paid in the context of the debt. That's one issue. But walking in the context of knowing that the guilt of our sin would be imputed to him. Yes, he paid the debt, or he would pay the debt. But he walked in the context of a human life, understanding the imputation of the guilt of our sin upon himself. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. The word fall there is the idea of the sentence. The sentence being passed down. When one stands before a judge and the judge passes the sentence down, it falls upon the person standing before them that this is your sentence. You will pay this price because you have been found guilty. And our guilt is imputed to him. It's put on to him. He never sinned. He was perfect in every way. And yet, he bore the wrath of our sin because our guilt was imputed onto him. We have ways that we cope with the difficulties of life. We can tune the difficulties of life out with our different coping mechanisms, whatever it may be. Entertainment, food, drink, whatever. All those kinds of things. Hobbies. There's all kinds of things. But the Lord Jesus never went walking through this life on this earth seeking ways to cope and tune out his work as the high priest. That's why these prayers and supplications can't be obligatory words. These are words with value and meaning and context as the one and only high priest. That he literally walked in an understanding of the Father's perspective, and he walked in an understanding of who he is as the Son come to this earth and what his purpose was, that he would obediently do the will of the Father. And there was never a time where he wandered around and said, you know what, I think I'll do my own will today. No. There's one will in God, and the Son was always the one, according to his work in salvation, meeting out that will. Even to the point that when it came time that the iniquity of us all would fall on him. It's a sense of understanding that, as John Owen says, even all our guilt was imputed unto him, or none of the punishment due unto our sins could have been justly inflicted on him. In this state of things, in that great hour and wonderful transaction of divine wisdom, grace, and righteousness, whereon the glory of God, the recovery of fallen man, with the utter condemnation of Satan depended, God was pleased for a while, as it were, to hold the scales of justice in balance, that the turning of them might be more conspicuous, imminent, and glorious. In the one scale, as it were, there was the weight of the first sin and apostasy from God, with all the consequence of it, covered with the sentence and curse of the law. A weight that all the angels of heaven could not stand under one moment. In the other scale were the obedience, holiness, righteousness, the penal sufferings of the Son of God, all having weight and worth given unto them by the dignity and worth of his divine person. Infinite justice kept these things for a season, as it were, at a poise, until the Son of God, by his prayers, tears, and supplications, prevailed unto a glorious success in the delivery of himself and us. I know that's a lengthy quote, but I had no better way to express this in closing today than those words. I hope you will see and know the weight of Christ as our high priest and the prayers and supplications. These were not obligatory words. This was the very Son of God who came. And he walked and he lived with the utter weightiness of the Father's perspective, of his work as the Son, and all the context of the real issues that we deal with. He understands our own plights in every way better than we do. See him as that glorious high priest who intercedes on your behalf. And please don't look to yourself. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you're merciful in more ways than we could imagine. Leave us with these thoughts by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may fellowship in thoughtfulness, and we may return in just a little while to focus our minds on worshiping you. In the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen. Oh,